Philippians. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, this time that we were able to gather, and Lord, just to praise you and worship you, and Lord, just to hear from you. We know, Lord, that you speak to us through your word, and we ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit we would, Lord, just hear from you, that you would speak to us, that you would guide us into just deeper things that perhaps we didn't know before, but you want to reveal them to us. So, Lord, as we look into your word, as we read your word and study your word, I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased with these things and that our hearts would be changed and our minds would be changed and our desires would be changed, and that we would not seek the things of the world anymore, but we would seek the things that are above, where you sit, where you dwell. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, your forgiveness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 4. Now, we're going to be tackling verses 1 through 7 tonight. There's a lot to unpack, so let's get right into it. The theme of chapter 4 is the power for Christian living. Paul's going to talk about joy being the source of power, prayer being the secret of power, and the contemplation of Christ being the sanctuary of power. Now, to access these things, obviously, we must be in Christ, and he is the satisfaction of that power. And so without him, we have nothing. So that's first and foremost in our agenda, is that that we are in Christ, and I'm just presuming everybody else here is. But for those that might be listening to the recording or whatever online, just want to encourage you to look, first of all, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and maybe get into the Word, start reading the Word. And I, you know, starting in the book of 1 John, I would say. I always point new believers there because that's the new believer's handbook, and we all should know that. So, now, sometimes I think that the chapter breaks that we're going to be looking at tonight are rather unfortunate. In this case, verse 1 should be the last verse of chapter 3, and and chapter 4 should start with verse 2. And so I'm just going to backtrack a little bit to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, as it breaks in the middle of a thought here. He says, "For our conversation, or our lifestyle, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working thereby, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." So our citizenship is in heaven, and from which we look for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is seated on the right hand of the Father. When he comes, he's going to change our vile bodies into a glorious image. We're not going to have this corruptible body, but we're going to have incorruptible bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So when Jesus comes again, we will each experience a metamorphosis. This robe of flesh will dissolve, and we will rise to reap the everlasting prize in new bodies, incorruptible bodies. The new body, the building of God, not made with human hands, the eternal house that God has created for my spirit. And each and every one of us will have that brand new body that the Lord has fashioned for us. Jesus said before, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It says mansions in the King James, but they're actually dwelling places, places where we're going to dwell in his body. And so Our body that will be changed and will receive a new body like his, fashioned like his glorious image, according to the power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, now are we sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And so in verse 1, we pick up the thought here, "Therefore, my brethren, clearly but dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." So you can see that the heart of the apostle is exposed here, calling them dearly beloved and longed for. So he's bearing his heart now, and the love that he wants to pour out to these guys, you know, it's just like he spent so much time with them and taught them and fellowshiped with them and got to know them and that kind of thing. So, and he's also, you know, kind of indebted in a way because they sent a great gift so that he would be able to minister, continue his ministry in there. So Paul says in there, "My joy." Paul was filled with the joy of the Lord, knowing it was from the Lord, and the Philippians derived their strength and faithfulness from the joy. Paul had spent some time with these folks, and he taught them well, not only with words, but his habit of life and the examples that they were to follow. So he would say, "And my joy and my crown." Paul used the ancient Greek word for the crown that describes the crown given to an athlete that won the race. It's a crown of achievement, a Stephanos. Not a crown is being given to a king, a diadem. Now the Philippians, as they stand fast in the Lord, were the Lord, was Paul's trophy. So he's just, you know, like, it's going to be credited to his account, their faithfulness and their continuance in the word. And so he encourages them to stand fast in the Lord. Even though they were faithful, Paul still encourages them to continue standing. Paul encouraged the Ephesians along these same lines in Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So stand fast is a military term, holding ground that's been taken. We can only stand fast when we are in the Lord. Any other place is not a secure place to stand. Kind of like what Jesus said about building your house on the rock or on the sand, you know. Sand unstable, you know, it's going to fall over when the winds blow. But if it's centered on the rock Jesus Christ, then it's going to stand. Now, as God told Joshua as well, "Be strong and of a good courage." This strength and courage can only be found in the Lord. So if you're not getting the sense of what Paul is going here for, he's encouraged them, stand strong in the Lord. As Paul wrote the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In Ephesians 6:13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And so that's what we're just supposed to stand, but we're supposed to stand in the strength of the Lord. Now in verse 2, he goes on to a couple of ladies here that's having a disagreement here. He says, I beseech thee, Euodia, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now Euodia is in the Greek is... Euodius in the Greek, it's Euodia. Adding the name S, adding the S to the name makes it masculine. And so a lot of folks just take the S off of there as they're reading it there. So apparently these two women were the source of some, you know, sort of quarrel in the church. They had a disagreement about something. So instead of taking sides or trying to solve their problems, Paul simply told them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Whatever the dispute was, Euodia and Syntyche had forgotten that they had a greater common ground in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we do that as well. We get hung up on some trivial little matter, and we tend to hang on to maybe a little bit bitterness or something to that effect. They forgot that everything else was less important than the common ground, and that common ground was Jesus Christ. They may have a difference of opinion about many different things, but that will not separate two people who have the mind of Christ. It's one of the glorious truths about the body of Christ that each member can be different and yet all are one in Christ. There's much today that divides the body of Christ, but we must come together on one point, and that is the essence of the gospel. And as I said last week, the essence of the gospel can be found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, which I'll read. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which ye also are saved. If you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so this is the common ground that we have, the mind of Christ, as it were. This is our center point. This is our, you know, point of reference. This is where we always go back to whenever we, you know, get off on some rabbit trail. We come back to the essence of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he has done, and who we are in him. In verse 3, he goes on and says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers, those names whose names are written in the book of life. Now this is a phrase here, true yoke fellow. Whoever this was, most likely an elder, it may have even been the reference to Epaphroditus, who brought him the letter and the gift and that kind of a thing, and so maybe he was being sent back there with this letter. Now, he was already described as my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 25, and who would now carry the letter to Philippi from Rome. Paul instructed him to help these women who labored with me in the gospel. The true yoke fellow was supposed to help these women to reconcile and to come to one mind in the Lord, remind them of their starting point. When Paul went to Philippi, he first shared the gospel by the river where a group of ladies had gathered together for prayer. Among them, Lydia, you remember the seller of purple. And having shared with the women, the following week they told their friends, and a big crowd of people gathered to hear Paul share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because many women believed and were saved and baptized, so the work of God really began with women. And they had very important part in the ministry in the church in Philippi. And so Paul begs the unknown person, we don't know, but help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life, who are in the book of life. Now in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, there is a report of the disciples who had been sent out by Jesus, two by two, 70 of them. And they came back and said, Lord, it was fantastic. A lot of people were healed, people were blind, and their eyes were opened, and even the devils were subject unto us. And Jesus said unto them, don't rejoice in these things, but rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. Probably referencing to this book of life. Not in what God has done through my life that is not important. Not in what God is done through my life that is not so important as my name being written in heaven. So my works, whatever it is that God has me to do here, it's not as important as knowing that my name is written in the book of life. Now it's exciting to realize that my name is there in this book of life, considering, you know, when I consider myself and say, you know, I'm just, I can't believe that the Lord actually chose me. Now we read in Revelation 20 of the great white throne judgment of God. And in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, he says, And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But there again, the mention of the book of life. It's interesting to me that God has this book in heaven, the book of life, and he's inscribed our name on the book of life. And when did he write our names in the book? Well, it was when he chose us. And when did he choose us? Well, Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 tells us, according that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good measure of his will. Now, Paul mentions a man named Clement, but that's really all we know about him. Now, in the first century, there was a notable Clement in the early church who was the leader of the church in Rome and wrote two preserved letters that we have today to the church in Corinth. Yet we don't know if this is the same Clement, as it was a common name in the Roman world. So, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We kind of went over that. We sang that song last week. I won't go over it again today, but it was a nice little song that we used to sing, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And we clap in our hands. Anyway, so rejoice is a variant of the word joy. Yes, obviously. This is one of the great Christian virtues, a supernatural fruit of the Spirit of God, if you recall. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You know, second one on the list, joy. It's in contrast to happiness, which is a virtue of the world, entirely external and circumstantial. Joy issues from the nature of God. Again, notice that the rejoicing is in the Lord. There is always cause for rejoicing in the Lord. I can rejoice because he wrote my name in his book of life before the foundation of the world. If nothing else, we can rejoice in that. But there is so much more, all of the things that the Lord has done and continues to do in our lives. This is a commandment to the Christian, a believer. Rejoice in the Lord always. That means regardless of the day, whether it's dark or bright, whether it's difficult or easy, whether it brings problems and temptations or clear sailings on cloud nine. We are commanded to rejoice. He repeats it again in case we miss it the first time. Again, I say, rejoice. Joy is something we cannot produce ourselves. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And again, let's not confuse joy with happiness. They're not the same things. Joy only comes from the Lord and our relationship to him. Now, there's no power in a Christian's life if he has no joy. One who does not experience the joy of the Lord has no power at all. A sad, sour Christian is no real witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a matter of joy. I was dead, and now I'm alive. You know, I was one way, and now I'm another. I'm on my way to heaven. I know the King of the universe. I know the King of kings, the Lord of lords. That should be enough in itself to cause us to rejoice, no matter what our circumstances are. In verse 5, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, the word moderation is translated from the Greek word apiakas, which means equitable, fair, mild, gentle. Matthew Arnold, a poet in the 17th century, interprets it this way. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. Isn't that neat? Just your sweet reasonableness. We need to be reasonable believers, not bigots in our faith. Of course, we ought to have deep convictions, but we should not be given to bigotry or riding a hobby horse, always emphasizing some little point. What we need to do is emphasize the big point, and we do have one. The big point is the person of Jesus Christ. Let's keep the main thing, okay? If we stray off of that, we're going to get into bramble bushes and that kind of a thing, and which, you know, I do all the time, but nevertheless, we got to come back to the main thing. We need to live moderately, not extravagantly. There's no place in the Christian life for extravagant living. Live moderately. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Don't get too involved in the things of the world. The Lord's coming. The Lord warned us in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And we have many, many distresses when we're rich. We have, you know, what am I going to do with this thing and that thing? And when we invest in this thing and that thing, and it causes strife in ourselves. And so just live moderately. Now, I got a call from a dear brother the other day. He had asked me if I'd heard of many preachers that left the pre-tribulation rapture belief to post-tribulation. Apparently, this is a big thing. This is happening a whole lot. A lot of preachers are, you know, just abandoning the pre-trib rapture stance and going for the post-tribulation. So, now, Paul's comment here that the Lord is at hand would suggest Paul expected the Lord to appear at any time. And that's our stance. We are, you know, the imminent return of Jesus. He could come at any time. We could be, you know, on our way home tonight and the Lord would come back and boom, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. Or even here now during the Bible study. That would be cool. Huh? We'd be in the Bible study and the Lord coming back. Now, in all of his writings that Paul talked of the rapture of the church, there was always before the great tribulation, which is the last 7 years before the Lord returns. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying for his people because he learned by studying Jeremiah that 70 years were determined for the punishment of Israel for their idol worship. And the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and gave him the 70 weeks prophecy. And without going into too much detail, which there's a ton, and I get lost in the bramble bush, you guys just kind of laugh at me and pull me back if I get too far gone into this, but I'm just going to hit the highlights. The 70 weeks prophecy on Israel is broken down into two segments. The first segment, Daniel 9:25, says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built up again, and the wall even in troublous times." Now, Jesus presented himself as the Messiah on the exact day that it was prophesied, the 69th week. In Luke 19:41-42, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Now we call this day the triumphal entry. But because the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah and put him to death, Daniel 9:26 comes to play. And it says, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." That word cut off there is karat, meaning killed for a capital crime. After this, God's calendar stopped, and it won't start again until Daniel 9:26-27, which says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood," or a diaspora. "And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." So this prince, the Antichrist, shall make a covenant with the people of Israel, thus making peace between the Jews and their neighbors, whoever they may be at this time, quite possibly allowing them to build the third temple, which they're raring to go even as we speak today. However, the Great Tribulation doesn't start at the rapture of the church, you know, Tim LaHaye notwithstanding, but the Great Tribulation, a few years are going to go by so that the Antichrist can be born and rise to power. There's a whole bunch of details that are involved in that, but I'm just going to go over the overview today. So that's all I'm going to say on that. But the whole aspect is that the church is not scheduled to be taking part in the Great Tribulation. Now, in the book of the Revelation and the seven letters to seven churches, Jesus mentions that, hey, if you don't repent, then I'm going to throw you into a Great Tribulation. So, you know, That may be something else altogether, but that ties in with what we're talking about here, that the church is going to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist appears. So now we go to verse 6, and he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known of God." unto God. So be careful for nothing. This is a command, not an option. Undue care is an intrusion into the arena that belongs to God alone. Paul is reiterating what Jesus taught about being anxious. In Matthew 6, 31 through 34, he says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." So he wants you to bring your cares to him, the things that are going on. The answer for worry is prayer. If you're worried about something or anxious about something, prayer is the key to get out of it. Prayer and commitment. Those are the things that concern me. Those things that are prone to cause me to worry are the very things I need to be praying about. And once I pray about them, I need to just trust God to take care of them. You see, there's that give and take there. You know, I'm going to give it to the Lord, and I'm going to take the peace that comes with giving it to the Lord and allowing him to handle it. But so often, you know, I give it to the Lord, and then I just, okay, here, let me take it back, and let me try to figure some things out here. And that's, I think that's the way that a lot of us do these things. But, you know, to get disciplined in the fact that, hey, I'm giving this to God, and that's the end of it. I'm not going to mess with it anymore. I'm not going to be anxious about it. I'm not going to think about it. And once I pray about them, I just need to trust God to take care of them. I need to know that once I commit them to God, that they are in his hands, and he will work them out for his glory. Now, it may not be for my pleasure, I may not like what's going to happen, but I thank God that I'm not in control. He's the one that's in control. He's the one in the control of the circumstances around me. But Paul says in everything. Paul wrote that everything is the proper subject of prayer. There are not some things, some areas in our lives that are of no concern to God, as Job had confessed in Job 42, verses 2 and 3. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, and things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." So many times there are hardships. There are difficulties. There are things that I don't understand, but my faith is being tested, and my faith is being developed because I'm learning to trust God even when I can't see the way. And though it doesn't fall that way, I would like it to fall. I still trust the Lord, and I learn that he has a better plan. Yes, it is tough. Yes, I did hurt. Yes, there was suffering. But the lessons that I learned, I wouldn't trade for anything, because my walk and relationship with God has been enhanced by the whole thing and continues as such. You know, things that are going to be cropping up that I'm going to concern myself with and worry about, but I need to remember to trust him, to put it into his hands. By prayer and supplication, he says. These two aspects of prayer are similar but distinct. Prayer is a broader word that can mean all of our communication with God, but supplication directly asks God to do something. It's exclusively for believers only. The only prayer God hears and answers is one that is made through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's done if Jesus resides in you. And so if you're not a believer, then you have no access. You have no right to call upon God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. So Paul, you know, he reiterates this throughout of his letters. You know, prayer, 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 praise, praise, praise. You know, all of these things, he's just hammering it home. Trust, trust, be strong in the Lord. Now, as we look at the Lord's Prayer as a model, "Our Father which art in heaven, and hallowed be thy name," you see, it begins with the acknowledgement of God and the greatness of the glory of God. The name of God, hallowed be thy name. reverend be thy name, respected, honored. You know, when whatever a wonderful adjective that you could put in there, the Lord is be extolled high and lifted up. And then come the petitions in a broad sense that follow. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then the petitions in the narrow sense after that. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Then praise, glory, and thanksgiving. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so it begins with worship and it ends with worship. Sandwiched in between our petitions and intercessions, and so we find prayer, supplications, and thanksgivings. And he says, let your requests be made known unto God. So the Lord desires us to be participants in his plan for our lives. He doesn't want us to handle these things, but he wants us to be aware that he is handling, and the only way that we can do that is to articulate that to God. Lord, these things are bothering me. I don't have an answer to it. There's no solution that I can think of to do it. I'm done worrying about this. I'm handing it over to you. I should have given it over to you in the first place, but this X, Y, and Z, I just can't do anything with it. I just can't handle it. You know, it's beyond me. I just put it into your care. He knows what we need before we do. And he allows things to come into our lives so that we will come to him and ask. Now, by the same token, there's a barrier to our prayers. Hanging on in our mind and our heart to some sin in our lives. Perhaps something that we've tucked in the back of our minds where we foolishly think God doesn't see. But the psalmist said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So are you too sin-stained to present yourself before the throne? Remember the Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9, and I know we all know it by heart. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that sets us on the good foot once again. And so, with thanksgiving. You know, this guards against the whining, complaining spirit before God when we let our requests be made known. We really can be anxious for nothing, pray about everything, and be thankful for anything. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you, in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, three aspects of prayer. Prayer itself is a very broad term and describes communion with God. Prayer, though, is not a monologue. It's a dialogue. And it's important that we wait for God to speak to us as well as to speak to God. But I've come to the conclusion that it's more important that God talk to me than I talk to God. I'm convinced that what God has to say to me is far more important than what I have to say to God. Now, the skeptic will say, does God really speak to you? And you respond with, well, absolutely. And they ask how. And I say through his word. Case in point. I got a letter from our city hall saying that I needed to get my plumbing inspected for backflow. I had no idea what that was all about. Well, my house is 100 years old, and I'm thinking, well, they're going to find all kinds of things wrong, and it's going to take me thousands of dollars that we don't have to fix. They're going to red tag my house and padlock my doors, and we'll be homeless. Oh, God, what will we do then? You know, but you see how these things will shroom up. You know, you just kind of go to the worst case scenario. But the Lord did speak to me, and he spoke to me this verse. In Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I heard it just as well as I'm hearing anybody that speaks to me. And it's just like I was just quiet before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to me, and just this verse. And there was other verses, but you see, when you absorb the Word of God and you meditate on it and you just try to take every bit of juice that you can out of it for your own benefit, you know, it comes back to you. The Holy Spirit brings it back to mind, and it's just kind of, it blows me away sometimes that, you know. Now, I realize that no matter what happens, I know that God has a plan and a purpose for everything that happens. You know, I don't think that, you know, Cindy and I would have to sleep in our car. So, you know.
I would come and sleep at church. Yeah. Sleeping bag under the
bed. You're blowing my act here. It's true. I guess we have a warm place to sleep. So no matter what happens, God has a plan and purpose for everything that happens. In Matthew 6:25-26, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat? And the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Let your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much more better than they?" So when I committed the whole affair to God, then I experienced verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And it was, you know, and it was just like that. As soon as I committed it to the Lord, okay, Lord, you know what's going to happen. Okay, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to stress about this. And so then I got the peace. You know, he instructed me not to be anxious, and so I wasn't. I'm not going to worry about him. Whatever happens, happens. Oh, by the way, the only thing that happened during that thing, the inspection was yesterday, and all I needed to do was have a couple of nozzles put on to the laundry tub and the nozzle outside. So it, all of that working up for nothing. So the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The Bible describes three great aspects of peace that relate to God. The peace from God. Paul continually used this as an introduction to his letters, and it reminds us that our peace comes to us as a gift from God. Peace with God. This describes a relationship that we enter into with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the peace of God. This is the peace spoken of here. It is beyond our power of comprehension. We don't know why we are at peace, except that God has given us this peace because we've put the things that concern us into his hands. And we're supposed to put everything into his hands, so there's no reason for us to be anxious, and we should always have that peace. This peace is what God gives us in the midst of turmoil. When you turn over a situation to God and leave it in his care, you have this peace that you can't explain. But you know it's in God's hands, and he's going to take care of it. I've turned it over to him. I'm not struggling with it anymore. I'm not wrestling with the issues anymore. I've turned them over to God, and now I'm going to rest in him. Are the situations in your life beyond your doing anything about? Do you have a wonderful opportunity to experience this peace that passes all understanding. Put it in the loving hands of the Father and leave it there. Have faith to believe the word of God and that he will handle it. And this peace shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There are those who say that prayer changes things. I can't argue with that. Prayer does change things. But that's not the primary purpose of prayer. Notice that we entered this passage in anxiety, with worry, and we came out of the passage with peace. Between the two was prayer. Have things changed? Not really. The storm may still be raging, the waves still rolling high, the thunder still rumbling. Although the storm is not abated, something has happened in the individual. Something has happened to the human soul and the human mind. In our anxiety, we want God to change everything around us. Give us this. Don't let this happen. Open the door. We should be praying, "Oh God, change me." You see, prayer is the secret of power. We enter with worry, and we can come out with peace. Joy is the source of power. Prayer is the secret of power. Remember, these things are done through Christ Jesus. Jesus is the reason that all of these blessings are available to us. In his finished work on the cross that opened to us access to the Father. Ephesians 1 verses 2 and 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And in John 16, 26 and 27, he says, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. And so we see here that in Christ, we have to be in Christ, and we have to realize that we are in Christ at all times. Sometimes we forget that, you know, maybe Christ has abandoned us, we may think, but he hasn't. He's right there, and all we need to do is put it in his hands. We have such wonderful resources at our disposal to keep or guard our hearts and minds. The world doesn't have these resources, and so they're subject to strife and anxiety. And thus we see in the world murder and mental illness and envy and immorality of every sort. Now, for, you know, a complete list, see Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And you see all of the things that Paul talks about as works of the flesh. And we see it played out on our news source, or the TV or internet or wherever we get our news. We see that rampant throughout. But God gives us peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this peace that passes all understanding as we commit everything in our lives into your hands. We know, Lord, that you're going to take care of it. You have planned it from the foundation of the earth, our whole lives, and all we need to do is just put it in your hands. As these things come up in our lives, these seemingly impossible things that we can't hardly deal with, let us get into the habit, the discipline of putting it into your hands, because you can take care of it. And Lord, I ask that you would change us as these situations arise. Change us to be quicker to put these things in your hands. When we start to worry or when we start to get anxious about something, I pray that we would remember these words. The peace that passes all understanding is ours as we hand it over to you. So Lord, we do thank you and we love you and we ask that your Holy Spirit would do that work in our lives. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.